Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And we will look at the church at Philadelphia this morning. And let's just read these. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who overcomes or conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just pray. Just take a minute. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together, and we thank you for what little strength all of us do have. We thank you that you have the ability to work in and through the weakest of us. You have the ability to open and to close. So this morning, we would ask that you pay a particular attention to our ability to hear this morning. Yes. And you would give us, you would open our ears to hear, especially this morning. How precious it is that when the Holy Spirit himself has something to share with us. Our ears need to hear it, Lord, this morning. And our hearts need to be able to take it in. The Lord, speak. Your servants, listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to say it's a mixed emotions here that we approach the church at Philadelphia, because I've heard from several who say, can't wait to get to this church, can't wait to hear. Because the church at Philadelphia, honestly, through everything I've read about it, certainly is like, I'm already spitting too, how about that? The church at Philadelphia is everyone's favorite. If of all the seven churches, anybody, we could go to any of one, we'd want to be members of the church at Philadelphia. Oh, so great. Never hasn't said anything bad about them. There's no problems here. There's going to be an open door. There's going to be lots of things. This is a great church. No punishment, no anything. And I can't disagree that it may be, is it God's favorite church? I don't know. I can't disagree that it sounds really pleasant of all the churches. However, I need to point out a couple of things. And I want to remind you of some of the things that I have said about these seven churches that are really important to have to keep in mind about all of them. The first one is every one of these churches. Now, before I get all, you know, I'm going to be like stumbling for words, and I'm going to have so much to say, and I don't want to miss anything, but I want to say two things about them. I have to remember what they are. But first one is that these letters came out and were, John wrote this, and these letters were sent to each one of these churches. Every church got every letter. And they were familiar enough with each other. They probably traveled back and forth. It wasn't that far. They knew each other. And when they got their letter, I can't help but think, in trying to put myself in their sandals, they didn't wear shoes, sandals, putting myself in their sandals, when they got this letter, I can't help but think, their letter was a big surprise. If anything, even a shock. I'm not sure they knew what this letter meant to them. It probably took them all, some of them even more so than others, huge surprise. Now, there would be some things they'd know about, like Jezebel. They would know, if they heard the word Jezebel, the name Jezebel in Thyatira, they knew exactly who she was. But in other churches, other things said, they might be caught, really, by a huge surprise, because they may not have. Now, some may have some inkling, but would they agree with what they're hearing? We had someone say something about us a couple of years ago, and it took us, we didn't agree with it at first, and it took us months to realize how accurate what was said about us was. And that was just one little comment. You take a whole letter that completely describes you, and there's some real wrestling that has to go on. And there were some people in each of those churches who probably had a real, didn't believe it, didn't agree with it, didn't want, but there were some who did, who knew there was something that the Lord was saying specifically to them, and that the Holy Spirit would open their ears to hear. When he puts at the end of every letter, "To him who has ears to hear." I mean, he who has ears, let the Holy Spirit speak and open those ears. That's important, you know. He who has an ear, let him hear. And there were some who did. The second thing to remember about this is every one of these seven churches describes a battle. A battle between the heavenly things and the earthly things. And that's kind of expected, because there's always a battle between heaven and earth, isn't there? Heaven and earth. It's a very special thing when heaven and earth come into agreement, but it rarely happens. And in every case, I ask the question, was there something lost? And I think there was in every of the one of the something got lost of this heavenly thing. And whenever the heavenly thing is lost, a vacuum is formed and something of the earthly comes in as a substitute for that. In some of the churches, it's really obvious. It's easy to see something that they lost and something got in there that wanted to substitute it. And that's the battle. And some other churches, maybe it's not so hard, but the church at Philadelphia, if it fits that pattern, has lost something. And some churches a little easier to see. This one, there's a real good clue. God says, I see your works, and you have a little power. And so I would answer the question, what did they lose? I would answer the question by saying, the Church of Philadelphia lost their heavenly power. They lost their heavenly power. And so he says, the first thing that every one of these seven churches sees is they're given a small glimpse of the glorified Christ. In each one, whatever category of that heavenly thing that they have lost or that they need to see, they are presented. So it's never out of context that the Lord presents something to them or to us or to you. He will never present himself in any way that is out of context to our lives, that doesn't make sense. If he speaks, try to understand what he says, because it will relate directly to what you need in your life. And he wants us to understand him, just as he wants everyone in these churches to understand what he is saying. So he reveals himself in this way, to the words of the Holy One and the True One, who has the key of David. Gives us three things. The Holy One. What is holy? We sang those songs this morning, and I'm listening to those songs. Holy, 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 over and over again. The Holy One. What does it mean to be holy? Holy means separate, doesn't it? That's the easiest way to describe it. Something which is separate. God is separate from this earth. He is not affected by anything that happens on this earth or even in his creation. He created it, but it doesn't affect him. He is holy. Now, there's more to it than that, isn't there? I would stumble for the words to describe what holy, and that the glorified Christ is the Holy One. He is also the True One. What is the true? There is nothing false about him. And everything he says is true. He has all truth, doesn't he? So we can trust what he says. We can, and the church at Philadelphia could trust what he says, because he is holy, he is untouched and unaffected by anything that happens on the earth or in all any of creation, and everything he says is true. And he says he has the key of David. What is that? The key of David. David, the king of Israel, right? The king of Israel had all authority over Israel. The key of David. Jesus is of the line of David, isn't he? So when this enters into that heavenly realm, he has the key of David. He's saying he has all authority over everything. He has the key that unlocks everything. And he says, he opens and no one will shut. And he shuts and no one opens. So he's telling the church this. And he says, I know your works. Behold, I know your works. I've been watching you. I see what you're doing. I see what you've done. I see what you try to accomplish. I see those works. And behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. We are not able, not the church in Philadelphia, not Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, none of the churches can open the door themselves. It is God who opens the door. It says, I have set before you an open door. What is an open door? What's the point of the open door? Well, I think from the New Testament, I think there's ample, Paul always said, well, a door opened for us to go here. A door opened over there. Pray that a door opens for the ministry to go into Macedonia, into here, into there. He always went where the door opened. If the door didn't open, he couldn't go. He'd stay where he was. If the door didn't open, he had a vision. The door was closed. This place was closed. This country was closed. And one night he had a vision of a soldier, didn't he? Encouraging him to come across. As the door opened. And the door opened. If the door didn't open and he went, would there be success? Probably not. Go wait for the door to open. Well, God says, I have set before you an open door. You know, when you read the commentaries on all this, it's almost frustrating that any one particular phrase will have half the commentators will say it means this, and they're using certain passages to justify that. And the other half of the commentators will say, no, it means this, and they'll use the exact same passages. It just doesn't help. But an open door, certainly from the New Testament. If we just look at the New Testament and what Paul asked for, he always asked for that open door. And he wouldn't go until the door opened. And maybe he went, but we aren't given the full record of all those times where the Lord, the Holy Spirit in Paul, sent him to different places. And that's the door opening. To witness, to testify, to preach the gospel, to work, to do the works that God sent him to, the works of the Lord. Open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Now, some translations put a little word there, because, for. I know that you have. In other words, to kind of connect those phrases together, and this is an important point, connect them. I'm opening the door because I know you have little power. And some translate, the ESV doesn't include that word. And I've gone back and forth, and the commentators do this, but it won't matter. It really doesn't matter if there's a because or a for. It doesn't matter how much strength the church had. They couldn't open the door anyway. Because you have a little power? How much power does it take to open the door? It takes the key of David. Now, Peter got some keys, but it's not the key to open the door. That's a different subject. Binding, loosening, the keys of the kingdom, the keys of heaven that Peter got, or that the church got. But there's no amount of power. No, we shouldn't think that. But so anyway, it doesn't matter. If your translation has a because, it's a fine. It's okay. It's good. Because you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And this is why we like Philadelphia so much. It's because they have this great open door. It's standing there open. And they are a solid, they sound solid, that they have kept the word, his word, and not denied his name. And no matter what else they did or could do, they kept the word of the Lord and they did not deny his name. And that makes us like the, that makes us like them and wish we knew them. Behold, he says. Now, what is this open door? And what are they supposed to do with this open door? The door is open. Now what? And here's the one thing, the kind of the principle that I really wanted to begin with at the very beginning of all these things. I did not want to try to imply or jump to a conclusion, or I just wanted the words to say what they say and mean what they mean, okay? It doesn't say what the open door here is in verse 8. But in verse 9, something happens. Verse 9 tells us what's going to happen with that open door. You could think a door opens, like the Apostle Paul. The door opens, you go through the door. What if the door opens, and it's not a door you go through? The door opens, and something comes at you. What if it's the other way? What if it's that way? Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's what's going to happen at this open door. It's not a door that the church is going to go through. It's the door that the church is sitting there, and all of a sudden something is going to be coming at them. What's going to be coming? Their worst enemy will be coming in. Their worst enemy. In that time when these folks got this letter, their worst enemy was not the Roman Empire, was not the Roman army or the Roman government. It was the synagogue of Jews. In this case, they were the great opposition for Paul. Whenever he went to preach the gospel somewhere, the greatest opposition he had were from the Jewish merchants. They'd stir up the crowds. And how many riots did Paul have to live through, to struggle through, because he was preaching against he was just preaching the gospel. He was preaching the truth. And how many riots did he have? Well, the enemy. And that's one of the, when I looked at this church, I really thought this was the worst. Here we have, in a chapter before this, these people have appeared before. In Smyrna. Yeah. In verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here we have the same people, but full-blown opposition, antagonism. These are a synagogue of Satan. They are Jews, but they are not. God says they're not Jews. If you want to go delve into that subject, look at what Paul wrote about who the true Jew is. Galatians. Jew inwardly, in the heart. Not outwardly. He says, but they lie. In other words, these people are, they are false. They know it. They lie. That's the worst enemy you can have, is someone who lies. Have you ever had to deal in a kind of oppositional way against someone who lies? You can't deal with that person. You can't deal with them with the truth because they'll lie. They don't want the truth. They know what the truth is. They don't want it. You can't argue with them because they will lie. If you say something, they will reverse that and lie about it. and they'll call you a liar. There's all kinds of tricks that a liar will have. But God says, these enemies, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn. That this is not unprecedented. There are examples in the Old Testament of the opponents of the Lord, the enemies of God, the nations around Israel coming and bowing down, recognizing God's place in blessing Israel. That's not unprecedented. I don't have time. We won't take that time. But there is precedent for that. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, you have kept my word about patient endurance. This is the word they kept. We had another example in Thyatira about tolerate. Remember how they had to tolerate? That is not patient endurance. Toleration of Jezebel was a struggle they should have dealt with, been able to deal with it. They should have taken care of her early on. But they didn't, so after a while they couldn't, and they had to tolerate her. Here, patient endurance is something completely different. Think of the Apostle Paul, for example. Quick example, in his thorn in the flesh, and how he had to patiently endure. This is a godly characteristic. This is a wonderful godly character. It's not fatalism. It is a heavenly, godly characteristic that God rewards and looks favorably upon for the patient endurance. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Now, here's one of the things that I've tried to avoid is in all these seven churches not doing this dispensational thing where each one represents a different church age, and this one would be, this is talking about the rapture. Keep you from the, you're going to be raptured. The church, this is why everybody wants to be in the church of Philadelphia, because they think they're going to be raptured. Well, I'm trying to, that may be true. I'm not saying it's not true, but I'm going to lay that aside. The people who got this letter wouldn't have known anything about that, church ages and all that sort of thing. But they have this patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Are we ready for the Lord to come? Hold fast. Hold fast in what you have. What does that sound like? What does it sound like, hold fast? It sounds like hold fast here, or some say hang on, get a grip, and don't let go. That sounds very, I'll use a word, passive. It takes whatever strength you have left, don't let go of what you have. And sometimes, don't you feel that way? Sometimes at the end of it, I'm not saying at the beginning of the day, because you get up, beginning of the day is you're filled with energy and you have your coffee, everything is okay. By the end of the day, you're all worn out, you have nothing left, and all you want to do is hang on. Do you feel like that? That's a very passive response to life. I'm just hanging. How are you today? I'm hanging in there. Very passive response. I don't think that this is what the Lord is saying by this idea of hanging on. This is where I wanted to come to. all this up to this point. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast. I think inside of this idea of holding fast or hanging on or gripping tightly, I think there is inside of that much more active than we kind of think on the surface. There's something very important that the Lord wants them to do, because hold fast what you have. The consequences of not holding fast is that no one may seize your crown. We've had word about a crown before in one of the previous churches, and I kind of thought back then that the crown was a crown of victory, not royal crown. And this crown, and it may have to change what I said about this before, but someone may seize your crown. I don't think it matters if it's a crown that a victor would receive for winning, or a crown of royalty. It could be either. It could be both. It's whatever you want that crown to be. You probably wouldn't be wrong in saying it is the other, one or the other. The point is, there is a possibility that if the church at Philadelphia does not hold tightly to what they have, someone will come and seize that crown. Who'd do that? Who would do that? How about those from the synagogue of Satan? Do you think when this door opens and these folks come in, do you think they will like you? Are they going to like you all of a sudden? They're going to bow down at your feet. And it says they will learn that I have loved you. Will they love you because of that? Remember, they're the worst enemies the church at Philadelphia had. In fact, every church heard this letter and they said, yeah, that's right. They're the worst enemies. They're not necessarily going to like them. And they're not going to appreciate them for everything they do and everything they are, and as nice as Christians have been throughout the years. Yes, I know there was this thing with the Crusades, I know. But in general, everywhere Christians are, they follow the rules, they love their neighbor, they love God, but they are roundly, soundly hated by the world. And these people represent the world. The synagogue of Satan, they represent the world. So that no one may seize your crown. I had some commentators say outlandish things about this. And just honestly, it's as simple as this. The synagogue of Satan folks will be there, the people. They will bow down. They will see that God loves these, and that their idea of the religion, the rules, the regulations, the false, the law is not what God had in mind. The law cannot be followed. They will see God loves these people. They may not even understand why does God love them. And they will be angry at them. There could be some will be angry, and they will attempt to seize the crown. But I want to present something else about this. Hold fast is a very active, it's not passive, it's active. It's an active thing we have to do. I want to read a quote. I want to read a quote about getting an open door. And this has to do, to understand this quote, You have to understand, it comes about whenever the Lord gives us an open door. And don't ever do anything or go anything, anywhere, unless God opens the door. Pray that God opens the door. If He does, if God opens a door for the Church of Philadelphia, or if He opens a door for us, listen to what He says here. Immediately, there is a hesitation to go right on with the Lord in some fresh step. Whenever God opens a door, now this is talking about the loss of heavenly power. Heavenly power. Let's not forget that. I haven't mentioned that before, but this church has lost this thing of heavenly power. They have just a little strength. They'll never have the strength to open the door, but they do need this heavenly power. And I'm resisting, as I've said before, to say spiritual power. That has connotations in our minds. It is spiritual power, but it's connotations in our mind. So I'm using the word heavenly power because it is a battle between earth and heaven, isn't it? If God opens a door, immediately there is a hesitation to go on with the Lord in some fresh step, some intimated thing in the will of God. If there is a holding back, a reservation, at that moment an enemy creeps in to paralyze, and you will find that it is infinitely more difficult to take that step after you have hesitated. If we could trace the history of every paralyzing error that has crept in among the Lord's people in their whole history, we should find that that paralyzing error had its opportunity by reason of their failure to go on with the Lord. Think about that. That is not said extemporaneously. That is well considered. Errors have crept in and they have paralyzed. And the occasion for the error to creep in was that at some point the Lord's people stood still instead of going on. They hesitated instead of pressing forward. I have some examples about that. Let's go to Judges. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Judges. It's a story of the open door. I mean, God opened a door for the people of God to enter into the promised land. What did they do when they went through that door? Well, even before this, before Judges, what happened? They sent the spies in, and the exceptional men said go. The unexceptional men, whoever they were, they said don't go. They spent 40 years wandering because they hesitated going in. And now, okay, they get past the 40 years, I mean, and they go in. Judges, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. Verse 28. Israel grew strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Ephraim, 29, did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acre. 32, Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of so forth and so on. Beth somewhere, or the inhabitants of Beth somewhere else. So they lived among the Canaanites. 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. Over and over again, they did not drive them out. This is a repeating thing. It's about like 9 times. They did not drive them out. They did not have, they had lost by their hesitation of not listening to the Lord, not following the command of the Lord, they lost their heavenly power. They lost that heavenly power that they should have had to clean out the land because they hesitated. There are other examples. New Testament. Matthew 4:19, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what did they do? They threw those nets down, gave up everything they had, and they followed him, didn't they? No hesitation at all. And they became the apostles. Luke 9:59-62, another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is the source of heavenly power. I would have to, in fact, stumble for words to describe what this heavenly power is. Let's see, Philadelphia. To him who overcomes, to who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now remember, every one of these rewards, I'm holding up this fact that every one of these rewards is a heavenly reward. It is eternal. It is in eternity. For him who overcomes, I will provide this and give this. And every one of these rewards is like a magnitude greater than what they lost. So they lost this heavenly power on here. And yet, to him who overcomes, to him who remains faithful unto death, to him who remains faithful for all time, and even recovers. There is certainly recovery of heavenly power on this earth. Heavenly power. You know what the weakest? Let me give you an example of the lack of heavenly power that maybe every single one of us in this room has suffered from. I'm going to tell you. I'll give you a clue. It's an entire chapter in the New Testament. I'll narrow it down. You tell me, what is the one single chapter that describes in agonizing detail the lack of heavenly power?
Romans 7.
You got it. Romans 7. That is us living with no heavenly power at all. Why? Why? Because it's all I. It's all self. It's all I, me, my self-centeredness. Romans 7 breaks out into true heavenly power, Romans 8, doesn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that battle that it describes in Romans 8 between the flesh and the spirit, we have victory over that. That's heavenly power, to have the victory over and in that battle, isn't it? But we still fight that battle, don't we? How much heavenly power do you feel you have? You have an unlimited amount of heavenly power. If your eyes are on the Holy One and the True One. So, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in my temple. What is a pillar? That a pillar is a magnitude greater. What a pillar is a... It holds the roof up, doesn't it? Pretty strong, isn't it? It's going to hold the roof of the temple up. Now, I don't actually know. This is kind of like really metaphoric for something. It's a big metaphor that we're all going to be. They who overcome will be a pillar. Maybe it describes like Paul said that in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, there were pillars in the church. James and Peter and John, they were pillars. It's possible there's some connection there. But God says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Never shall he go out of it. 24, well, I don't know if there are even 24 hours in the temple in eternity. It's always a gift. Now that is a gift of grace to be placed as a significant strength in the temple of God, to be a pillar. I will write on him, there are three names here. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. When someone takes on a name, and I thought of this morning, ladies, when you marry, unless you're a modern feminist type, you will take on the name of your husband, won't you? You will take his name, and you will then be afforded all of the rights and privileges, and the money that he has, and the house he lives in, will be yours, because you have his name. We will have the one who overcomes will have the name of God on him. It's like, Can I even point this to the later in the Revelation, the one who overcomes will be part of the bride of Christ and take on his name. Write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The Lord is going to have a new name, isn't he? And that new name will be written on. Now, does that remind you of anything? Go back to Smyrna. And to him who overcomes, I will give... Pergamum. I will give him a white stone on which there will be a name. And we can argue all day about whose name it is or what. No one knows. But there will be a new name written on there. My own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I would conclude there. I've left a lot out. I hope you take some time and ponder the church at Philadelphia. And every phrase, it's astounding. When God writes something, he doesn't waste a single word. Every word of God carries with it a depth that our natural mind cannot conceive. But if he opens a door for us, if he opens a door for us, and I'm sure he will, let's don't hesitate before we take advantage of that door. Let's not hesitate and question and doubt. With him who doubts, don't let him expect to receive anything. But seeing a door open, ask him to open a door. Paul did, over and over again. He spent a lot of time in prayer asking for open doors and having other people pray for open doors. That is the source of real spiritual power. Doesn't matter. But God opens that door, and let's not hesitate. So it's not in the Bible. He who hesitates is lost, but it's not in the Bible. But let's not hesitate. If God does speak to us, let's hear what the Spirit says to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this place we are here in 2015, bringing us here together. Lord, you have spoken to each heart. And you have said something that we are trying to hear. You have spoken to each one of us. And there is great unity in the Word of God. Great unity in what the Holy Spirit says to us. And we would ask, Lord, that you would begin shaping our hearts, shaping our understandings, shaping us like a potter shapes a clay pot. You'd begin that process of shaping us into what you would have us be. You are not finished with us, and every moment is a new moment in you, Lord. And so we ask you to carry us along here. And we thank you for what you can accomplish. We thank you for any door that you open, and we would ask for that boldness and that courage to not hesitate, but to step forward through that door, or to stand there and wait for what comes toward us. It is in your hands, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, the last one, and the loss of heavenly passion. Praise the Lord.